To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? Many of you know that Jane and I, we used to live in Tanzania, and we ministered there, had a fantastic 3 years. I thoroughly loved my time there. Apart from one thing, I really didn't used to enjoy the flights at all. We used to keep having to go backwards and forwards to Tanzania. And the flight was 9 hours. And, you know, some people, they just get on an aeroplane and they just go like that and they're asleep. And I always sort of sit near them and watch them with great envy. Even though it does say, of course, you shouldn't covet your neighbour's sleep patterns. I just sometimes sit on the thing, gosh, I wish I was like them. I wish I could just nod off on the plane, but I couldn't. So I'd often watch the movie, very glad for the entertainment system during the 9-hour flight. I made good use of it. But of course, we went backwards and forwards quite a lot. So I remember one occasion I got to the end of the kind of new blockbuster section, and then you go through the menus in the aeroplane thing and start looking for the kind of past movies and things. On one particular trip, I remember I found a movie called The Eiger Sanction, with it's Clint Eastwood doing tough stuff up the top of mountains. It's an amazing movie, of course, with the backdrop of the Eiger Mountain and all the snow and everything. Amazing thing to sort of think about and to watch. And I remember as I was watching that movie, I glanced at my watch part of the way through. I thought, oh, it's about time for sunrise. Perhaps I'll just have a little peek outside and see what's going on. And then sort of everyone else seemed to be asleep around me. And I just got the little blind and I put it up. And as I did it, there it was. Popping out through the top of the clouds was the peak of Mount Kilimanjaro, the highest mountain in Africa. And, you know, it's like a Christmas pudding with a snowy peak all year round, even though it's in the middle of Africa. And there it was. And it was out through the top of the clouds, and the sun had just come up, and the rays were just striking that mountain, sort of highlighting it in all its majesty. And I sort of wasn't watching the film anymore. I was just looking at this sight as we went past it. And then when it had gone out of sight, well, I put my blind back down and I went back to the Eiger Sanction with Clint Eastwood. And I don't know what it was. But actually, after a while, I just switched it off. I didn't want to watch that anymore. Because, you see, it wasn't the same as the real thing. A film about a mountain, it's not the same as looking down on a fantastic mountain. There was, if you like, no comparison at all between the two of them. And in a way, that's the point that Isaiah's making in chapter 40. To whom or what can you compare God? To the things that he's created? Well, they're just not the same. What about to the things that people have made out of the things that he's created? Well, that's kind of twice removed, isn't it? Creation shows us just how amazing God is. And that's one of the many things that living in Africa taught me, to appreciate the natural beauty of God's creation with all the intricate and diverse things that the Lord has made. But you know, because of that, I didn't then go on to worship them. I didn't then go on to worship the created things. I mean, what would be the point of that? Why worship the creation when you can worship the Creator? And not a Creator who's distant and removed from everyday life. You see, these 10 commandments are based on the God with whom we can have a relationship. And you can't have a relationship with a mountain. Inanimate objects can't express their love for you. But God does. And of course, that's shown by the end of the reading that we had, where the God who's made everything, he is the one who renews our strength and empowers us and draws near to us and cares for us and causes us to rise up on eagle's wings and renews our strength. relationship. These commandments are all about relationship. I remember quite a few years ago now, in London when I was there, I went to one of the Billy Graham rallies, and of course at the end of that people kind of go forward, some of whom have made a commitment and some of whom are just thinking about the whole thing, and they're asked to go forward and talk to counsellors. And I remember walking past this sort of counselling section, and there was this person talking to this guy, young man who'd come forward, and what the person was saying to them is, you know, you really ought to split up with your non-Christian boyfriend. And the person had said that to the girl who'd come forward. They'd said that before the person had made a commitment to Jesus. They'd said that before there was relationship with God, because I overheard a bit of the conversation. And it struck me that that was the wrong way round. It struck me that we don't fall in love with the commandments themselves. We don't fall in love with the words. We fall in love with the one who uttered them. We fall in love with the God who gave them to us. And that's what gives the commandments their importance and their relevance and their real meaning. So really I want to start by saying that these commandments, they come out of a relationship with the living God, the one who's rescued us from sin and from its effects, the one who's drawn alongside us, the one who's poured his Spirit into our hearts and calls us to be his children. He first loves us, and in response to that love, we love him back, and our love results in obedience to his commandments. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." That's how we show God that we love him, by obeying what he commands us. But I don't think that many people will want to obey those commands before they've encountered God's love and they've loved him back. I think it's on the basis of relationship. And actually that's of course where Exodus 20 starts. It doesn't launch straight into the commandments. It begins with relationship. Exodus 20 verse 1 and 2, "And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." That's relationship. He's talking to people who are acknowledging him as their God, where this relationship exists, isn't he? That's where the commandments start. And then out of gratitude, "And I brought you out of the land of slavery." I saved you. And because of that relationship, out of that love, in response to what he's done for us, so our hearts are moved to love him back and to want to keep his commandments. After laying out that relationship, he then goes on to give us his blueprint for life. Jesus said, "I've come that you may have life in all its fullness." And we get that actually by living life in the way that God intended us to live it. As it says on the front of our little quarterly program for the church, for the best results, follow the Maker's instructions. God's instructions for life. The Ten Commandments stem out of a relationship with God, and they're 10 steps to the good life. So let's then have a think about the second of these commandments. I remember, you know, when our kids were young, we wanted to teach them the Ten Commandments, but we wanted to do it in such a way that they could actually understand. So Jane and I sort of went through each commandment, kind of trying to just get to the heart of them, and then we made a bit of paper and printed them out in colours and stuck them on our fridge. And the first two were this. The first one was, put God first. And the second one was, worship God. Put God first and worship God. If you like, the first two commandments tell us who we should worship and how we should worship him. Now, a thought occurred to me, and might have occurred to you. And it's this: how on earth could the people of God, having just witnessed that miraculous deliverance from the most powerful nation on the planet, that amazing outpouring of God's power and love, how can the people of God who have just experienced that get confused as to who to worship? I mean, what they experienced in God's deliverance from Egypt was just mind-blowing. And yet, the Lord still feels the need to write that commandment. Why is that? How could they have come to that position, as John showed us earlier on, where they start melting down gold and making images of cows to worship? How on earth can they have made that jump to seeing that and experiencing that and then doing that? Well, I suppose we've got to remember that they'd spent a lot of time in Egypt. They'd spent many, many years in Egypt. And Egypt is, well, it was a land of many gods. I remember a few years back visiting Luxor, and near to Luxor in Egypt, there's the Valley of the Kings. And you can go and see these tombs that the various pharaohs spent, when they became pharaoh, they started constructing the tomb for their burial. And you go in there, and there's this elaborate carved stone with all these kind of gods. And they'd actually just finished overhauling one of the tombs, and they'd recolored all the pictures of all the gods and all these kind of half animals, half god type things that the Egyptians had. And the people of God must have been exposed to an awful lot of that over the many, many years that they were in Egypt. And having been exposed to that, I wonder if it was a temptation to begin to, if you like, pick and mix their gods, pick and mix how they worshipped. I came across this while I was in Africa, just thinking back. When we'd go and visit a village, there was often a very strong and lively church in the hub of the village, center of the life there. And you'd get to talk to people, and we noticed this time and time again, that they were committed to that church. They were committed Christians. Would go to worship every Sunday in their village church. But if someone in their family got ill, then they'd go down to the witch doctor and get him to do some magic. That's happening today, right now, in some of those villages in Africa. This pick and mix thing. Yeah, I am a Christian, and yeah, I'm a church member. But actually, you know, if someone's sick in my family, I really need to go to the witch doctor and have some of his magic. It's one of the things, because we were training pastors to go out to these villages, and it's one of the things we had to teach them about. They're going to have to try to really educate people on the Ten Commandments and what that means. And that must have been something of what was behind making this calf when the people of Israel had left Egypt after all those years, being in this kind of, in this milieu of multi-gods and multi-worship. They took it with them. But actually, this second commandment is a big no to pick and mix religion. God says no to pick and mix. And it's a real challenge for us today in this climate of today's attitudes towards other faiths. Interfaith worship is not an option. It is not an option for those who would seek to live out a biblical faith. It's not an option. Society won't like that being said, but that is what the Word of God says. God says, don't do it. No. But it'd be more loving, wouldn't it, if we got together with the Buddhists and got round Buddha, and we could say some Christian prayers and they could say some Buddhist prayers, and then no. Whichever way you look at it, God says no. The Lord minds about who we worship, and he minds about how we worship. He's described here as being a jealous God and he will brook no rivals. That's why we have this commandment. You shall not make for yourself any idol or worship it. In a society that loves grey, that's black and white. I've been thinking about this commandment over the last week and wanting to get to the heart of it. What's the heart of the problem? Where is it that we can go wrong with it? And I think it's there almost in the small print. You shall not make for yourself any idol and worship it. For yourself. You could almost skip over those words or see them in italics rather than the emphatic way that they really are. You shall not make for yourself. I think that's the key. Make for yourself. You see, when I read those words, when I read those words, make for yourself, what does that tell me? That the focus has slipped away from God and onto myself. That's a complete shift of focus. If the first commandment is, as I used to say to my kids, put God first, it's all about him. The second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself. Don't put yourself. Let's not put ourselves in God's position. These idols are made for us, not for God. And it makes me wonder if there are some things that perhaps we say that we are making or doing for the Lord, but the truth is actually they're really for us. I remember once I used to do summer missions with a society called the Intercontinental Church Society, and we go along for their yearly conference, and we usually took a church team once a year out to a campsite in France and did some evangelism. And we went to the conference, and I was sitting in the front row, remember, with Jane next to me. And the man who was in charge of the society said, we've got a few chaplaincies that aren't covered in the winter season, he said. And especially in January next year, we need someone, if someone felt that they could make the time and spare the time for it and be willing to make the sacrifice, we're looking for someone to do a week's chaplaincy in the ski resort of Verbier. Of course, we'd cover the accommodation and provide a free lift pass for the chaplain. Suddenly, this pain, searing pain, it was my wife's elbow, it appeared in my side, and almost involuntarily as a result of that, I found myself to my feet, and I said, I can make that sacrifice if it's for the Lord. And the rest of the room seemed to find that quite amusing. Was I doing that principally for the Lord? Or was there at least a small mix, perhaps 80%, that is the fact that my wife loves skiing and here's a free holiday in one of the most exclusive ski resorts in Switzerland? There are some people out there who are making a pile of money for the Lord. There are some who are building up wonderfully renowned international ministries of television and radio and internet for the Lord. And I've come across, well, more than one person in my time, myself included, who said, oh, we'd love, our vision is to get a huge country house so we can serve the Lord by offering hospitality to other Christians who are tired. You ever heard of that one? Now, these things may well be true, and there are people who do all of those things for the Lord. But I think the Word of God challenges our motivations and asks the question in this second commandment, who are we doing it for? Who am I doing it for? So if I say, if I go to a conference and there's a worship leader there and there's a time of worship, and after that time of worship, I say to my friend over coffee, I didn't get very much out of the worship this morning. If I say that, then he could rightly turn to me and say, but Bob, who are you doing it for? Who are you worshipping for? There are lots of idols, aren't there, that we could talk about under this heading. We could say, oh, well, you know, people, some people put idols instead of God. It may be a sport idol, or it may be a money idol, or a relationship, or it could be, wasn't there a program once called Pop Idol? I'm sure, perhaps a few years ago, I'm sure there was. But actually, I don't think the idols are the things in themselves. I think actually the thing in itself is the basic shift from God to me. You shall not make for yourself. You shall not put yourself first. You shall not make it all about you. God minds about it. He does. There's no way of getting around it. He minds how we worship, who we worship. He minds if we put ourselves in his position and do everything for us. Now it talks about God being a jealous God who punishes people's children for their father's sins. And that doesn't sound very attractive, does it? You know, it's tempting to have the reading without that, isn't it? Can you just read up to the first half of verse and miss out the bit about the punishment of the children? Could you skip that? And especially jealous. We don't want that either. We don't want to think of God being a jealous God, because it's such a negative word. So I had a look at where this word that we translate jealous, what kind of circumstances does it appear in the Bible? And it seems to only be used in the circumstance where the promised loyalty of God's people is in question. Then you get that word. So if you like, when God's people promise to worship him and him alone, and then worship other things, breaking the agreement, you get that word, God is a jealous God. So when they've been unfaithful in their relationship to him, that's when you get that word. And it uses very strong language here. It says, you know, God hates that. And that's one of the ways that we show God if we love him, if we're faithful to him. But that's something that we know from our own lives, isn't it? Actually, if we love our friends, we're faithful to them. If we love our husbands and our wives, we're faithful to them. That's something that we are familiar with even today. And so to show God that we love him is to be faithful to him. And it's to be loyal to him. And it's to keep him as number one. And it's to worship him. And if we don't do that, then we're saying to God that we hate him. And that's the language that it uses here. To not do that is to say to God that I hate you. I've decided to be unfaithful in my relationship with you. And that's really strong, isn't it? So do we cut it out of the Bible because it's uncomfortable? Or do we say, well, that's what it says, but then look at the other half of the sentence? But if you love me, then I'm just going to bless you for 1,000 generations. Do you get the difference in that language? I don't think any of these are precise periods of time at all. But what God is saying by that, by saying, if you are unfaithful, you shall not bow down to the worship, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 8,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandment. What is that actually saying? What that's saying is that if we don't love God, if we don't stay faithful to him, if we, his people, do not put him first, if we don't do that, then there will be repercussions. It doesn't bode well for us. If anyone hates the father, if anyone hates their father, there are repercussions in the family. God is saying, if we hate him, then there's going to be repercussions. in our world. But if we love him, then what's going to happen there in terms of blessings is just thousands. 3 or 4 generations. Thousands. We've got there a comparison so that we can get how much God actually wants to bless us. The idea of these commandments is that God wants to bless us. And by following this blueprint of being the people that he made us to be, the blessings upon blessings upon blessings for thousands of generations will continue. But if we don't, then there will also be repercussions. And I'm not going to try and excuse God for that, or I'm not going to try and cut that out of the Bible, or I'm not going to try and soften that and say, oh, God doesn't really mean it, it's okay. Because it isn't okay. And he actually minds. So where are we with this? Well, I believe all these commandments actually are about being blessed by God. About being blessed by God. In the context of our relationship with him, he tells us to put him first and worship him alone. If we do that, then blessing upon blessing upon blessing will be ours. If we don't do that, then there will be repercussions. There will be. Of course, there's always forgiveness and reconciliation. But you can't often get yourself in a pickle in the meantime. The Lord minds how we worship him. And I don't mean the style of service we have. But rather, we are to make him and him alone the object of our worship. Even more so in the light of Jesus' revelation. We don't need idols, because if we want to know what God is like, we just look at Jesus. That's why he was born and lived among us, to show us what God is like. So we don't need to liken God to anything else. If we want to liken God to something, let's liken him to Jesus. That's why Jesus came. And of course, because of Jesus' death, we can dial direct. There's no need for idols. There's no need for holy buildings, and there's no need for go-betweens. Jesus died that we could worship and dial direct to God. John 4:23, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. So, my friends, let's make up our minds to do what God asks. Let's worship the Lord and him alone. Let's let nothing and no one get in the way of that, most of all ourselves. And let the temple that we worship him in be our relationship with him. And let's do it in the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen.